as a humble servant, our King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you laid down your life for us, God. And we pray that we would in turn lay down our lives as living sacrifices to you. That's why we're here today, Lord. It's all about you. It's all for you. And Lord, we pray that you would change us. You change us from the inside out. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Hey, well, great to have you here. We're in a new series. Before I begin, I have a couple of friends here from Chicago, Ray and Kathy Montanaro and their son, Andrew. Where are you sitting? Oh, right there. I didn't see you. Welcome. Hey, man, we're sorry about the winters out there. We've been praying for you guys. We've been suffering here. It got down to like 60 a couple times here in San Diego. It was cold. So we know exactly what you're going through. Welcome. Good to see you again. Well, we are in a series that is all about studying the crucifixion. A cross-examination is what I called it. Studies from the cross. And we're looking at the cross and how it relates to our lives. And my prayer would be that that's what you would do every time you open up the Word of God. That you would say, hey, what Mel is teaching isn't all that complicated. I mean, I could read the Bible and pull out principles like Mel is pulling out from the Word of God. That's exactly the response I want from you. That you would take the Word of God and say, yeah, I can read the Bible and figure it out. And God can give me insights into my life that will change me. And I can apply it to situations that I face every single day. Today is Palm Sunday. And I want to talk about this. The King is coming. Palm Sunday. There was a great anticipation in Jerusalem as they heard that Jesus was coming to town. And the crowds waited for him and they laid their palm branches and coats before him as they welcomed the King of Israel. Have you had something like that that you've anticipated in your life? Something that you're looking forward to and you're excited about? Yesterday, my wife was flying. She works for American Airlines, and she was leaving early in the morning yesterday and coming back late at night. And so I had the kids all to myself. I was babysitting the kids, and you're probably thinking, Mel, you're the parent. You're parenting, not babysitting. Amen? Amen. So I was parenting the kids all by myself yesterday. And my little Capri, you know Capri, I've asked you to pray for her at times. She has a speech issue. She's way behind verbally. Other kids her age, she's 5 years old and has a pretty limited vocabulary, so she can't really express what she wants to at times, but she can understand everything, and she knows what's going on, obviously, but she just can't get the words out. And she knew that yesterday there was a birthday party for her on that day, and she couldn't really figure out the exact time yet, and she wasn't sure, but as soon as I woke up early on Saturday morning, she came into my room with the present that we had for that little boy that she was going to the birthday party for, a boy that she knew from her public school, and she was like, Daddy, and she's just holding up, and I'm like, no, it's not time yet. It's early in the morning. It won't be till after lunch, but she followed me around throughout the morning just saying, Daddy, Daddy, like, kind of, is it time yet? No, not yet, Capri. It's not time yet. It won't be for a while, and I had to go to a men's conference in the morning, and I was meeting some guys down at this men's conference in Point Loma talking about men's ministry in the church, and so I was leaving the house, and when she saw me leave, she started to cry uncontrollably because she thought I was forgetting her for the birthday party that I was going to. I'm like, no, I'm not forgetting you. I'm coming back. You'll be able to go to the party. And she was so excited when the time came for her to carry her present out the house and go to the party. Amen? She was so excited. Well, my prayer would be that we would have that kind of excitement every time we come together as a church, a body of believers, to celebrate our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, the King who laid down his life for you and for me, the best news you have ever received in your life. That the God who made you and created you and stamped his image upon you is willing to go all the way to the cross for you. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going to read this passage that gives us the account of Palm Sunday, that triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Before I read, I want to give you the bottom line. It's this. The triumphant entry into Jerusalem is a high point in the ministry of Jesus, as he's welcomed by most but rejected by others. His victorious pursuit of death and sin is coming to a climax. Jesus is out to get death and sin. And you probably have read some of the New Testament when Jesus would say things like, "My time has not yet come. This is not the hour. It's not yet." Well, the time had come. This was the moment, this was the week that Jesus would conquer sin and death. Some refer to it as the Passion Week or the Holy Week. This event starts that week. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 19. "And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, 'Go into the village in front of you where on entering you'll find a colt tied up, which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You'll say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is a real event in the city of Jerusalem. Maybe some of you have been to Israel. A real city, a real place, a high point in the ministry of Jesus Christ as he rides into Jerusalem, not on a conquering steed or horse, but on a humble donkey, giving insight into the ministry that he would have as a humble servant, laying down his life for you and for me. Jerusalem during the time of Jesus might have looked something like this as Jesus approached from the Mount of Olives. And then as he came closer, he would enter the city of Jerusalem from the east gate as he's coming down from the Mount of Olives. This too was predicted by Ezekiel, that the glory of the Lord would return from the east as Jesus returns to Jerusalem from the east gate. And as he's approaching the city, people laying down their coats and palm branches before him, celebrating this man who was king of the Jews. Yet just like the video said, they wanted a conquering king, but they didn't realize that their greatest need was for their God and their Savior to be a humble servant who would lay down his life as the sacrifice for your sins and mine. That is, my friends, our greatest need. Your greatest need today is not oxygen, it's not food, it's not water. Your greatest need today is to be right with God. And Jesus came, not necessarily giving them what they wanted, but addressing what their greatest need was, to be right with God. All prophesied from the very beginning of time, that even when Adam and Eve sinned in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. God would provide an answer that would give ultimate victory over sin. Here's the first thing I want you to remember as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. It's this: the Bible's prophecies remind us that God keeps his promises. All the prophecies pertaining to Jesus remind us that God keeps his promise. There is not one promise that God has made that he will not fulfill. And you can be sure today, no matter what's going on in the world, God is in control. And when he says he will do something, it will happen. When he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," it happened. When Jesus says to you today that you have eternal life because of your faith in me, that your sins are forgiven, that you will be with me for all of eternity, it will happen. We know that the world and our lives will not continue on forever like it is today, that there is coming an end to our lives. We don't know when, but we do know this: the promise of God is this. He has won victory over death. He has given you, by your faith in him, not by your good works, but by your faith in him, he's given you eternal life because you've believed in him and his promises are true. And we're called to be a light for that message. We're called to be a light of that message in a dark and dying world. When I did go to that party yesterday, took Capri there. She was all excited, you know, playing with the kids. And fortunately, they had a big screen TV at this house. I was very concerned about that. Because on that TV, what do you think was playing again? Yeah, basketball again, which I'm not really that into, but I'll watch it. And I like watching it. And there were a bunch of guys there that were watching the game. And I could quickly tell I was not at a church crowd, if you know what I mean. Because there were times when the team that these guys were rooting for didn't make a good play, and they would, without hesitation, yell out things like, "What the f- were they doing?" Using that kind of language. And they were, that was pretty frequent, because their team was not doing all that well. And I knew that God had sent me to a mission field. So I started to talk to some of these guys and just ask them, "Hey, what do you do? And where do you live? And which kid is yours? Oh, that's cool, that's cool." And then they would ask me this, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor of a church in Bonzo, California." And they said, "Oh, pastor, I'm so sorry about my language, man. I'm so sorry." I'm like, "Man, I get it. You know, your team wasn't doing that well," because I don't want them to think that if they change their language, they're going to heaven, right? That's not the message. Even though I kind of would like to see that, but I want them to know Jesus, right? And so this one guy came to me and goes, "Oh, pastor, man, you know, my niece had to get married and she wanted me to do the wedding. So I went online and I got the credentials, and so I'm kind of ordained. So I believe." And of course, I heard him using some language a few moments later that would lead me to believe that he did not believe. But I said, "Oh, what do you believe in?" That's a key question, isn't it? What is the content of your belief? What do you believe in? Do you believe that Jesus came and died for you on the cross, and that he is changing you from the inside out, and he calls you at that moment of belief to follow him as your Lord, that he's now in control of your life, not to earn salvation, but out of gratitude for what God did for you to get salvation? See, God's called us to give that message to a world that's groping in darkness and defeat. People that turn off their lights every day and wonder, "What is life all about? Why am I here? Why am I going through the routine of life? Is there more to life than just the daily grind?" Which is what so many people are experiencing. I like what it says in Matthew 21, talking about the prophecy. It says this: "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" See, that prophecy is not what the people of Israel expected. A conquering king comes on a horse to conquer, but he's coming humbly, mounted on a donkey, fulfilled by this triumphant entry. It comes right out of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. And he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So that's just one prophecy. There's so many more about Jesus, which should give us even a greater foundation for our faith, that we're not called to believe blindly, but based on the prophecies of Jesus, the historicity of his life, all the archaeological evidence to support Jesus' life that he lived, all the disciples who gave their lives for what they knew to be true. There's so much evidence that we have to take that step of faith and to believe that Jesus is unique in all of history and loved you enough to come and die on the cross for you. He did it for you. Here's the second thing I want you to remember. Jesus' knowledge of the details demonstrates his sovereignty in all things. Have you ever wondered, why did Luke even bother to put all these details about a cult in his gospel account? Well, of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it, but why is it there? Why is it so important that Jesus knew exactly where this donkey would be tied? He knew exactly what the owners would say and what response to give that would allow the disciples to take the donkey. And he even knew this about the donkey, that the donkey had never been what? Ridden on. He'd never been ridden on. My hope would be when you read that story, you would say, man, if he knows that much about a donkey, how much more does he know about me, right? If he knew that donkey had never, ever been ridden on, how much more does he know about you? He knows everything about you. You know, and the reality is, if you're here today and you say, man, I've been around church a lot. No, I've come to church a lot, but man, my heart is not right with God, but man, everybody thinks I am totally with it. See, you're not fooling God. You're not fooling Jesus. He knows everything about you. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows what you're going to think before you think it. He knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. That's how much he knows about you. He knows when a sparrow, Jesus says, falls to the ground. If he knows that about a sparrow, how much more does he know about us? See, the details that Jesus gives about this donkey is trying to communicate to his disciples, I am in control. This is all part of the plan. Please do not think that what's going to happen is outside of my purview, outside of my sovereignty. This is all part of the plan. And we see God's plan being worked out throughout the week. Let me lay it out for you. You have it in your notes. Sunday, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. This was the start of the week of Passover for the Jews. This was the week of the Passover. This, in fact, was Lamb Selection Day. Keep your fingers in Luke chapter 19. Turn back to Exodus 12, if you would. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, God is going to give the Israelites instructions for the 10th plague. Remember the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt? 400 years of slavery. God, when are you going to save us? This was the time. God sends 9 plagues to attack the land of Egypt to try to get the message to the Pharaoh, let my people go. Let them leave Egypt. The 10th plague is the one that ultimately won the freedom of the Israelites from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Look what God says in Exodus chapter 12. It says this, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year for you. Take all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. So on the 10th day of the month, they were to select a lamb for the Passover. When God would pass over the homes that had placed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and no one would die. But if the blood of the lamb was not on the doorpost, the firstborn in every household would die, from the lowest slave in Egypt up through the palace of the Pharaoh. But the blood of the lamb would save them. God said, I want you to take the lamb on the 10th day. Then he says this, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, again pointing to Christ, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. You're going to keep it for 5 days with you in your household. That lamb that they selected from the herd, the flock of sheep there, what did that become all of a sudden? It became a family pet. They began to identify with it. This cute little lamb, oh, it's been living with us for 4 or 5 days. We love this little lamb. But on the 14th day, it would be sacrificed. On that triumphant Sunday, that was Lamb Selection Day. That was the day every household was to select the lamb that would be the sacrifice for their sins. Now we know from the Bible that the lamb's blood never forgave sin. It only covered it until the ultimate Lamb of God would come. That ultimate Lamb of God was Jesus Christ. See, every Passover lamb pointed to Jesus. The whole celebration pointed to Jesus. Every sacrifice the Jews ever did pointed to Jesus. On that Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, God had selected the lamb. No longer would they be required to select the lamb for the Passover. God had selected that lamb, and it was Jesus Christ. And as the crowds cheered that day, they were cheering the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. On Monday through Wednesday, Jesus cleanses the temple and he predicts that Jerusalem would be destroyed. You know, he goes to the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers, saying, you've turned my father's house, which should be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves, because they were robbing people who had come to worship God, which was so disdainful in the eyes of God and Jesus, that he overturned the tables of the money changers, which is a good reminder for all of us that when we come to church on Sunday and gather together as the body of Christ, that we have come to worship Jesus Christ and lift him up. And he is the focus of all of our attention. When we come together as a church, we're here to worship him and serve him. And then Jesus on Thursday celebrates the Last Supper, the Passover meal with the disciples. And you can imagine what the disciples thought as Jesus takes the elements of the Passover meal, which pointed back thousands of years to when the Jews had been freed from slavery. Then he takes the bread, which should have reminded them of the Passover exit from Egypt. And he says, "This is my body, which is for you." The disciples say, "Oh, my name is Jesus." No, that's not what the bread means. Or maybe it is what the bread means. Maybe it all does point to Jesus as he breaks the bread, which is the custom at the Passover meal to do that, as a symbol of the greater Passover lamb who would come, the one who would give his life on the cross for you and for me. And he takes the cup and says, "This cup is the cup of the what? The new covenant." See, no longer will we be under the old covenant of the law that only reminds us how far we fall short of God's standard. See, the law was never intended to save us. It was only intended to show us and demonstrate to us how much we needed a Savior, how far we fall short of God's standard. But the new covenant of grace makes it clear to us what God's intention was all along, that he would give his greatest possession, his only son, to be the sacrifice for your sins and for mine, that he would be the sacrifice for you. And that Passover meal, all of it pointed to Jesus Christ. As the cup of the new covenant illustrates and demonstrates this new arrangement that God would now live within us, that we would be the temple of God, that we would be adopted into the family of God, that we would be part of his children in the family of God, co-heirs with Christ, friends with God, priests and priestesses with direct access to God. That's why when we studied it a few weeks ago, God tore the veil of the temple in two. You have access because of Jesus, under the new covenant of God's amazing grace. On Friday, Jesus is tried, a mockery of justice, denied by Peter, and then nailed to a piece of wood for you. On that day, the Passover lambs were sacrificed at the temple, beginning at 3:00. What happened at 3:00 on the cross? Jesus cried out what? "It is finished." As that first Passover lamb in the temple was sacrificed, Jesus completed his sacrifice as the perfect Passover lamb. As hundreds and thousands of lambs were sacrificed in the temple, as people would bring their Passover lamb, Jesus completed what he said he would do, that he would fulfill the law of the Old Testament, not abolish it, but fulfill it. That perfect Passover lamb for you and for me. And even when people would bring their lambs, by the way, before it was sacrificed, what did the Word of God demand that they do? When they brought their lambs, they were to take their hand and place it on the head of the lamb. What was that all about? It was a sign of identification. The person who brought the lamb would place his hand on the lamb, identifying with the lamb, saying, "It should have been me. This should have been me paying for my sin. But I now identify with this lamb who will cover my sin until the perfect Lamb of God comes." That's why it's so important for all of us to make a personal identification with Christ. He did it for me. God, that should have been me, but you, Jesus, died on the cross for me. You took my penalty. On Saturday, Jesus' body laid in the tomb. That was the Sabbath, the day of rest for the Jews. As Jesus' body rested in the tomb for that day, and the Sabbath was celebrated. But on that first Sunday, Jesus rises from the dead. He comes back to life. And on that day, amazingly enough, the Jews began another celebration. It was the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits. as they brought the first fruits of their harvest to God, saying, God, we bring, and the first one generally was the barley harvest. We bring the first fruits of this harvest to you, God, and sacrifice it to you by faith, believing there's more coming. It's a step of faith, right? We're taking the first fruits of our harvest and giving it to God, but we believe there's more coming. It's a step of faith. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of many to come, that when he rose from the dead, he is the first fruits, the first harvest of many more who would truly rise from the dead. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. See, when Jesus rose from the dead, it's the first example of what will happen to every believer who believes in Christ, even those who come to faith in him at the very last moments of their lives, i.e. the example of the thief on the cross who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. He's one of those first fruits. We're going to meet him in heaven. And my prayer would be everyone here today knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, because you too will be part of the remaining harvest, that Jesus, the first fruit, and then we who remain will follow. There are many more coming. I like what one scholar wrote. He said this, on the Sunday following Jesus' death, the Israelites celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, which celebrated the beginning of the harvest. The Israelites returned to God the first part of everything they had harvested. Also on that day, Jesus came to life as God's first fruits, the guarantee that the rest would follow, including the resurrection from the dead. It's going to happen. Here's the next thing I want you to remember. It's this. The disciples' involvement communicates that we have a mission. Have you ever thought, why did Jesus send the disciples to get the donkey? He could have levitated that donkey right in front of him, or had that donkey just obediently walk right before him. But he involved the disciples in the mission. Go to the village. You're going to find a donkey. No one's ever ridden on it. Someone's going to come and ask, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord has need of it. He's involving the disciples. And all throughout the plan of God, we see God involving his children, involving his followers, involving ordinary people like me and you in the plan of God. See, sometimes our pride can get in the way. Sometimes we can say, oh, God, you know, when I get on your team and when I'm part of your movement and kingdom, then things will happen. See, with that kind of attitude, God can't use us. But if we say, God, in spite of my shortcomings, in spite of my failures, God, I want you to use me. God loves using ordinary people to involve us in his plan, in his kingdom building endeavors. He loves using us, just like he loves sending out the disciples so they could be amazed at being part of the work of God. Here at Riverview, you're part of that work. Every day when you leave this place, you have a mission. You're sent out. We have the five priorities at Riverview. I want to go over them briefly with you. They're in our bulletin, but it's good to be reminded of them. What do we build our church on here at Riverview? Let me give you the five priorities. It's this, the Word of God, that we proclaim it and we follow it passionately. We follow it without apology. Doesn't matter what the world says about the Word of God. Doesn't matter what unbelievers say. We follow God's Word unapologetically. This is what the Word of God says. I'm going to follow it. Here's the next thing. Worship. That as a church, we come together and every Sunday we know exactly who the audience is. Not the band, not our worship leader. The audience is God, and we are worshiping him and we're lifting him up, and he will be always the center of everything that happens in this church. The next thing is this, fellowship. But there's a connection that happens between us because we are brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. And the great thing is there is a passion that we like to see other people come to know what we've experienced, that we're excited about a God that loves us so much, that would die for us, that we want others to know about this Jesus. That brings me to the fourth thing. It's this, the power of prayer. We know that it doesn't happen by human efforts. It happens by the Holy Spirit empowering us to do what God has called us to do. That we as a church are not doing this by human power. We're doing it by the power of prayer, calling upon God's power to change the hearts and lives of people. But he involves us. in so many different ways around the church and around the community to be a light for him. And that brings me to the next priority. It's witness. That we know that we've been called to be salt and light in a world that needs to hear about Jesus. And that we're called to make a difference for Christ. My dad was a father that I never really saw cry all that much. In fact, maybe a couple of times. But I remember one moment that, and I was only a boy about 8 years old, that I saw my dad cry. I'll never forget it. He told me a story about what happened at work one day when he was working on in the New York Harbor. My dad had immigrated from Norway at the age of 18. No work in Norway, so he came to America all by himself, 18 years old, barely any money in his pocket. And he found a job in a bakery in New York City, and he made it through the Great Depression by working in this bakery, made it through. But according to him, his big break came when he got a job with Exxon Oil to work on a barge in the New York Harbor. And his job was, he eventually became a captain of this barge. He would pull up to other ships and fuel these ships that were about to leave New York Harbor and go on their journey. Basically a floating fuel tank for these ships. And there were other ships in the New York Harbor that were like his, and he was docked next to another one, and there was an explosion on the barge next to him, and a few of the guys who were working on that barge were blown into the water. And they had found every guy except for one, so they called out, "Hey, look out for this guy, we can't find him." And my dad fell on the barge that he was on, looking over the side of the ship to try to see if he could see anything in the water below. And it's dark and murky water in the New York Harbor. And he told me, he said, "Mel, when I was looking into the water, frantically trying to see if I could see anything, all I saw was these fingertips floating underwater past the ship." And he said, "I was able to reach out and go into the water and grab that hand, and up came the man that was lost." He said, "Already there was blood coming out of his nose, out of his ears from the explosion. But they took him to a hospital and his life was saved. And I went and visited him. And this is when my dad cried, and he told me he had three young boys at home." And my dad had three young boys at home as well. And my dad just was so thankful that he was able to have a small part in saving this man's life. As I think about that story, I think of all the hands that are floating by us every day who are lost. They're totally lost. And as excited as my dad was to be part of saving this man's life, a man who had three boys just like he did, how excited ought we to be a church that's looking out for the lost? There are some people who don't want it. They're not ready for it. But there are others who are groping in their darkness, looking for hope and meaning and purpose. And we're to have a passion to be a light for Christ, to do all that we can to make a difference, to be a witness for Jesus. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save those who are lost. And we need to have that same passion. That leads me to the fourth thing I want to share with you today. It's this: my identification with Christ defines me and my eternity. On that first triumphant entry Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, there were some cheering him, there were some who didn't like it, and there were some who would give their lives wholeheartedly to him. Where are you at today? You know, the crowds that cheered him, many of them may have been the ones yelling, "Crucify him," a few days later. We don't know. But here's the crowd yelling, "Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean, by the way? It means "our God saves," or "God save us," "our God saves." And the crowds that went before him, followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But the reality is, many of that crowd, many of those in the crowd, would turn and ultimately yell, "Crucify him," a few days later. They were a half-hearted crowd. And I wonder how many of us today are half-hearted in our following of Jesus Christ. See, the major problem with the half-hearted is they have a wrong expectation. They have a wrong expectation, like that video said. The world wanted, the Jews wanted someone who would free them from Roman oppression. But God was not going to give them what they wanted. He was going to give them what they needed, a Savior, Jesus Christ. And their expectation was in the wrong place. My prayer would be that all of us would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we too need a Savior. And that our expectation is, "God, I believe that you died on the cross and that you will save me too, if I will place my faith and trust in you." The other group that was there was the hard-hearted Pharisees. "Hey, Jesus, tell your followers to stop this. This is blasphemy." Hey, if they don't cry it out, the rocks will. The stones will cry it out. See, the major problem with the hard-hearted? Wrong interpretation. Wrong interpretation. Like one of the guys I was talking to yesterday at the party. Hey, man, I believe if I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven. See, the Bible never says that. That's a wrong interpretation of the Word of God. The right interpretation is that by faith in Jesus Christ, we've been given a free gift of eternal life. And out of love for what we've already received, forgiveness and eternal life, we now follow Jesus. We want to be like him. And it doesn't matter what the cost is. See, that's what the 12 disciples found out. It doesn't matter what the cost is. Jesus is worth giving my life for. I will follow him. See, God's calling all of us to be wholehearted like a faithful disciple. A disciple of Jesus Christ, wholeheartedly. This is what defines me. My identification with Jesus Christ defines everything I do, defines the way I act as a father, as a mother, as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as a child in a family, as a worker in the workplace, as a person in the community. It defines everything I do. See, the major blessing of all that is that you're given this amazing gift of eternal salvation. You are set free from the penalty of death. You are set free. My prayer would be this week, as you prepare for Good Friday, we'd love to have you come back for 7 o'clock, Good Friday service and Easter, that you be praying about, who can I invite? Who can I reach out to? Who can I be a witness to? How can I celebrate what God has done for me more effectively in my family, in my marriage? How can I make Jesus Christ the very center of everything I do? Amen, church? Amen. Hey, let's pray together. As your heads are bowed today, my prayer would be today you would say, Lord, I follow you. Lord Jesus, I want to be a light for you. You are my king. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you came and fulfilled what I needed. Not maybe what I wanted, but what I needed. And that was to be right with God. Lord Jesus, we love you today. We throw our coats and our branches before you and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who laid down his life for us. Lord, we give you praise today. You are our God, and we worship you. This is our family today. We're bound together by your love and your presence. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. You're changing us, God, and we rejoice in that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and sing this song again. Put your hand in-